All right. Hey, good morning. How are you doing? So my name is Eric, and I have the honor of serving normally with our band and with my fellow elders. It is an immeasurable gift of God's grace to have a people that I can feel at home with, that I belong to, where I can be myself, nerd that I am, and who also urge me forward as I follow Jesus. So you are instrumental in how God is shaping my life, my family's lives. And I am just so thankful that we have a family here. So we are in the middle of our summer series called the Top 10 List. A couple months back, we gave our people the opportunity to send in questions to build out topics for a summer sermon series. And then we opened them up to voting, right? Winding up with actually 12 topics this summer because we can't count. We don't do math. Most often, we will take a book of the Bible. We will preach straight through it, okay? But sometimes we'll dive into a more topical series like this. But we will still approach each topic rooted in a particular text of Scripture from which we will hopefully preach an expository sermon. So you have so far heard one sermon on the entirety of the book of Revelation. I can't believe Mike made it through that one. We heard about Reformed theology from Darren Slater. I am a five-point Baconist, if you remember that one. We learned about how to parent kids who are in the world but not of the world. And then last week, Scott Holdegraver took us through how to study a passage of Scripture with, what, like 14 different highlighter colors and shapes and the trumpet for rejoice. I really like that one. I tried to draw a kazoo, but if you saw it, you wouldn't realize why I play guitar. This week, we are digging into the question, what happened in the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension? And so when I read that, I maybe translated it a little bit in my head, as some of you might have, to be more in the line of what did Jesus do for the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension? And I actually cheated it a little bit, and I went to the person who told me they presented this question and told them, you know, asked if that was more in line with what they were thinking, and they said, yeah, that's pretty much a good approach. So I'm contemplating what Jesus did for the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. So that got me thinking about how we task-driven Americans might frame this question. Like Jesus had a Microsoft Outlook calendar, you know, with meetings and appointments and lists of goals and tasks to get done, just such that his resurrection Sunday might have looked like this. This daily planner here, I don't know if you can see this. Okay, so I probably had a little too much fun with this because I found a template that I could modify. So some of these things have been altered. I don't even know if you can see that. The text came out a little small. Some of these things have been altered to be very particular to Jesus in particular. But we're going to work through these. So first off, as you can see at the top, this is the day Resurrection Sunday. I circled the Sunday. There's a mood tracker over to the top left. I mean, it's Jesus. Come on. He rose from the dead. Smiley. Check. Right under that, there's a quote for the day. That might have been John 3:16, but John hadn't written it yet. But Jesus had said it, right? For God so loved the world that he sent, he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Today's main goal, defeat death, hell, and the grave forever. Check. Over to the right, I put the gospel symbols up there just so Jesus could keep an eye on where he was at during the story. He circled the resurrection, the empty tomb. Right, because he had come, he had loved us so greatly, living out the perfect life that we could not. He did die on the cross, was buried, he did rise, but he had not yet ascended and has not yet come again. Beneath that, there is a reminder to return that borrowed tomb to Joseph of Arimathea, lightly used. There is a water intake. And, okay, so the more I thought about this one, I don't believe the Gospels that actually do state explicitly that he drank. But we do know that he ate fish down there in the meal tracker. We see his appointments right there in the center. We will go through those in detail. He has teaching about the kingdom of God. That's a very important task for the day. And many convincing proofs, as we will talk about. There is a section down to the left there, chores. I saw that. And yes, at this point, this tail is totally wagging this dog. We have jumped the shark. But I did it anyway. Here I am. I will repent at 11:30. He was obviously thankful for the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then notes to himself, just to be yourself, be compassionate, perfect. And compassion, mercy, grace, slow to anger. Make sure you visit the disciples more over the next 40 days. Teach, go see your brother. That's important. And then ascend. Those are all important. So that is just a bit of fun poking at our human selves, okay? Trying to cram Jesus' schedule into human space and time. But as finite creatures, I think that's our bent, right? We can tend to picture this time period of 40 days, right? In our own human experience, forgetting that God is outside of time. And I think that tends to bog us down unnecessarily, focusing on the physicality of a 40-day earthbound time period, right? Thinking, okay, that's 40 days, so we know that there's like 10 or 11 appearances mentioned in the Bible, but quite quickly, there become these big gaps in time, just where his earthbound time is unaccounted for. And you wonder, you know, like, what was he doing? Was he visiting other people? Was he healing people? Was he traveling the world? Was he playing with polar bears? Was he visiting with our Father in heaven? And the answer to many of these is we just don't know what we don't know. God is sovereign. We are not. And that means there are going to be some things that we just cannot know. But then the question becomes, what do we know? What does Scripture tell us? And that's, I think, where we can see the list of physical appearances. But more important than ironing out his earthly schedule, I think it's vital that we look at what Jesus was accomplishing from a holistic perspective. What was he accomplishing in being present here on earth those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension? So to do that, we're going to stick just a toe into the very beginning of the book of Acts. Now, some of you have been around Genesis. You may not have been with us at the time, but we actually did study the entire book of Acts together just a couple of years ago in a series titled To Be Continued. That's the feel of the book of Acts, like Mike Singleton just talked about, right? There are all these stories about the Holy Spirit empowering the apostles in the spread of the gospel, but the book just kind of ends in chapter 28. There is no, technically, chapter 29, right? But it ends with this kind of feel of, so what's next? Hence the name To Be Continued, hence the name Acts 29, because we are living out the continuation of God's mission that the apostles began in that book through the continued power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if you will, please go ahead and open your Bibles. We will be in Acts 1, verses 1 through 9. If you do not have a Bible that is easy to read, we do have some in baskets at the end of some of these rows. Those Bibles keep getting bigger because we keep getting the large print. Those Bibles have been replenished recently, so feel free to take one of those. They are new. In that Bible, I believe, will be on page, 1006. All right, Acts 1, 1 through 9. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. All right. So if you're not familiar with the book of Acts, I will do just a very, very quick overview. If today leaves you wanting to hear more about Acts, I heartily encourage you to head over to our website, pull up that series to be continued, where Mike gave a much better overview of the entire book in his first sermon in that series. I'm just going to hit a couple very broad points pertinent to our focus today. Okay, so the book of Acts is written by the Apostle Luke. He wrote two books, the Gospel that bears his name and Acts. You get that from our first verse here, right? So the book of Luke takes us right up to Jesus' ascension. And then, as we just read, there's just a very tiny bit of overlap here between Luke 24 and Acts 1. Kind of like if you were to start reading Acts after reading Luke, you would hear this announcer's voice in your head say, "Previously from the pen of Luke." Something like that, right? Acts is sometimes entitled the Acts of the Apostles, but a lot of people have kind of proposed that perhaps a more accurate picture of the gist of the book could be garnered by another title such as Acts of the Holy Spirit. Brian Tabb, who is president of Bethlehem College and Seminary, has an article on Desiring God where he calls the book the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, which he works from heaven through his people by the Holy Spirit for the accomplishment of God's purposes. That's great. Love it. I don't know if that's hyphenated, but it's great. For our purposes in addressing this question, I believe that this short passage in Acts should give us a window into what Jesus was accomplishing during these 40 days, starting with his resurrection until his ascension. Incidentally, did you know that there is an ascension day? It is, get this, 40 days after Easter. So, for instance, Easter this year was Sunday, April 20th. Ascension Day was 40 days later, Thursday, May 29th. I don't believe I've ever actually celebrated Ascension Day. But at this year's Gospel Coalition Conference, Andrew Wilson preached a phenomenal sermon on the centrality of the Ascension from Ephesians 4 that reset my frame of reference on the importance of the Ascension. Check that out if you can. So from this passage, I believe we can see how during these 40 days, Jesus really did ultimately kind of three things. We can see three things. He appeared to the apostles, he assured the apostles, and he appointed the apostles. There's your alliteration, okay? We're going to dive into each one of those a bit more deeply. So first one, Jesus appeared to the apostles. If you would look down at our passage in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So these appearances are peppered throughout the Gospels, right? And we're going to touch on as many of them as we can. If you want a synopsis of them all, Peter J. Williams, in his book, Can We Trust the Gospels, lists out all of Christ's appearances for us in a fun way. He says, the resurrected Jesus is recorded as appearing in Judea and in Galilee, in town and countryside, indoors and outdoors, in the morning and in the evening, by prior appointment and without prior appointment, close and distant, on a hill and by a lake, to groups of men, to groups of women, to individuals, to groups of up to 500, sitting, standing, walking, eating, and always talking. I love that. It's important to note that not only is he physically appearing, but he is also speaking to them about the kingdom of God. You could say, if you need another alliteration point, he was affirming the teaching that he had already been sharing with them, right? These two things go hand in hand because they play into his ultimate goal that the disciples be prepared for what he calls them to do. So, here is a table, I'm not sure if you'll be able to see this very well, of post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. I'm going to just kind of try and go through these quickly as I can. I'll only have asked Aaron to put up a couple of scripture passages because we have a lot to cover. Number one, he appears to Mary Magdalene. So this is in John 20, Mark 16. Here's basically how this goes, okay? Jesus rises. Mary Magdalene and a couple others, they go to the tomb. They find it empty, the stone rolled away, but there is a, quote, young man, presumably an angel, who alarms them. And then after alarming them, he, of course, says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus. He is not here. He has risen." After this, John 20 gives the more detailed account, starting in verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her just simply, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher, because she knew it was him. And then he goes on to tell her to go and tell others." So this is extremely powerful when you ponder just a couple things, okay? So their society did pay little attention to the testimony of women, okay? So if the apostles were intentionally making the resurrection story up, to have chosen women as their first eyewitnesses would have perhaps been counterintuitive to building an acceptable theory, an acceptable story. However, if you think about it rationally from our perspective, that really makes it all the more believable. Because they would have absolutely nothing to gain through choosing to fabricate a story using female witnesses as their first story, okay? Second, if you think about Mary's testimony in particular, she was formerly demon-possessed and would have been considered at the very least a mental patient by public. Yet, she and a subsequent group of women in the second appearance that we'll see in a second are who Jesus chose to be his first eyewitnesses. His love and care for Mary is so evident here. Society would deem her invisible, yet to the Savior she is seen and she is known and she is loved. Isn't that what we all want? I mean, that's available to you today through him still. Second, he appears to other women. That's in Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. I'll skip over that one. The third one, two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is the longer passage in Luke 24. Basically, Jesus meets these two men on the road, but they are kept from recognizing him. That's a recurring theme. They are distraught because of the death of Jesus, and he kind of plays dumb so that they explain why they're distraught, how the tomb was empty and Jesus was not there, and they didn't really know what that meant. And then Jesus says in verse 25, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Oh, to have heard that interpretation, right? So then he continues on with them. They invite him to dinner. He breaks bread with them. He blesses it. And it is at that moment they recognize him. And then he disappears. Then they run the 7 miles back all the way to Jerusalem to find the 11 disciples and tell them about it. Fourth one we see is he appeared to Peter. This is mentioned just briefly in Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15. We can only imagine and hope for Peter's sake that this encounter was one of beautiful restoration and compassion, as it was quite possibly the first encounter, the first time Jesus and Peter were able to be together since Peter denied him three times. Face to face. Fifth, we see the 10 disciples. That's without Thomas in the upper room in Jerusalem. That's in Luke 24 and John 20. So they are literally standing there talking about the encounter on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appears and says, "Peace be with you." They're startled. They think they see a spirit. But Jesus is very quick to emphasize that his body is not spirit, but a resurrection body. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it. So all five of these are on Resurrection Sunday, okay? That's a packed schedule for an IT guy who avoids conference calls at all costs. But number six, 11 disciples with Thomas. This is a week later. This is also in the upper room. This is in, you can see this in John 20, verses 26 to 31. It says, 8 days later, don't get thrown by that. They count their days inclusively. So it's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 8 days, okay? The disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now, note here, there's like a week of earth time unaccounted for, right? So I found commentator F.F. Bruce to be helpful with me as to what might be the case, okay? So he says in his commentary on Acts, "We shouldn't imagine that the intervals between his resurrection appearances during the 40 days were spent by him in some intermediate earthbound state. The resurrection appearances in which he condescended to the disciples' temporal conditions of life, even going so far as to eat with them, were visitations from that exalted and eternal world to which his body of glory now belonged. What happened on the 40th day at the ascension was that this series of visitations came to an end with a scene which impressed on the disciples their master's heavenly glory." Seventh, 7 disciples fishing at the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, same sea. That's in John 21. Peter and some disciples, they go out fishing at night. They don't catch anything. Jesus appears on the shore. They don't know it's him. Again, he kind of trolls them and asks, "Do they have any fish?" I mean, because, come on, it's Jesus. You know he knows they don't have any fish. They say no. He says, "Throw out the net on the right side." And then they do, and then it's so heavy, right? 153 fish are specified. They come ashore. Jesus has a fire built. He's inviting them to have breakfast with him. He's already got food. The text specifies this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Eighth, we see he appeared to the 11 disciples at the mountain at Galilee. 9, 10, and 11 are all from 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read that. It's starting in verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you," this is Paul writing, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive," that's important, "though some have fallen asleep," some have passed away. "Then he appeared to James, his brother, then to all the apostles." So that phrase there, "most of them still alive," is very important because that means at the time of Paul's writing, he was writing to the Corinthian church. He was telling the Corinthian audience that while they themselves may not have been physically present to be eyewitnesses to see the risen Christ, they could still go and find some of these 500 people who were physically present, were physically there to see Jesus appear, personal eyewitnesses who could corroborate the story that Jesus was alive, okay? The 11th one I have there is our story in the Ascension. 12 and 13 I really just included to point to how Jesus did continue to appear after his Ascension, okay? So he appeared to Stephen, he appeared to Paul. He was still actively working toward his ultimate goals. I believe those goals were the same before and after his ascension to this day, right? So let's talk about that. What is Jesus doing with all of these appearances? This is a lot, right? So to begin, I think it's important to note that the fact that Jesus' mission has not changed. Acts 1 reminds us that the Gospel of Luke began telling all that Jesus was doing and teaching up until his ascension. And Jesus continually taught about the kingdom of God and that he was the Son of God. That did not change with his resurrection or his ascension. In fact, his ministry continues to this day, just like Mike Singleton was talking about, just like that video was talking about. To be continued, that Acts 29 mindset. His mission is essentially the same as it was when he was physically present on earth, pre and post resurrection. And that is to seek and save the lost by sharing the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I believe these appearances are wrapped up in that mission. He is exemplifying the old adage that seeing is believing. Not only that, but remember, he encouraged the disciples to touch him using all of their senses. He is solidifying in the apostles' minds and hearts the undeniable truth that he was alive. He is alive. He was not a spirit. His body was his resurrected, glorified body those 40 days, right? It was physical. It could be touched. He could eat. He could drink. I heard D.A. Carson mention how his body is still the same, yet different in nature. He says, in some sense, he exists in another sphere. Exactly what the connection is at some scientific or ontological level between his pre-death body and his post-resurrection body, we cannot know. But there are analogies that are meant to tell us something here. An acorn doesn't look like an oak tree, yet, with the death of the acorn, as the shell rots away and the little life that's inside it, bound up, begins to grow, ultimately it issues forth in a mighty oak tree. It's only an analogy, but it's a telling analogy. So Jesus was providing two distinct areas of evidence here related to his resurrection. One, the empty tomb. To his resurrection appearances. And N.T. Wright says in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, Neither the empty tomb by itself, nor the appearances by themselves, could have generated the early Christian belief. The empty tomb alone would be a puzzle and a tragedy. Sightings of an apparently alive Jesus by themselves would have been classified as visions or hallucinations, which were well enough known in the ancient world. However, an empty tomb and appearances of a living Jesus taken together would have presented a powerful reason for the emergence of the belief of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You saw in that video that we just, the Acts 29 video, the mention of Japan, right? How 95% of people will not even come in contact with a Christian. I think I heard that right. Shusaku Endo, I hope I'm saying his name right, was a Japanese writer who came to faith through the ministry of his mother at age 12. He actually had a book called Silence that was turned into a Martin Scorsese film like 9 years ago. It had Liam Neeson, Andrew Garfield, and what's his name? Kylo Ren? Adam Driver, yeah. So he claimed that the Japanese have a traditional saying to the effect that the four most dreadful things on earth are fire, earthquakes, thunderbolts, and fathers. So the picture of a strict father figure is something that the Japanese will push away from. So because over the years, a lot of Western depictions of God the Father are that of a strict, stern father, Christianity never really caught on in Japan. It's like a minority religion, like 1%. So to counter this, Shusaku Endo wrote this book called A Life of Jesus, in which he lays out a much more compassionate picture of the Christ who suffers on behalf of his people, which in their culture is more in line with the maternal side. It's very interesting how he was able to approach his own people. But in that book, he wrote this: if you don't believe in the resurrection, you will be forced to believe that something hit the disciples that was every bit as amazing, maybe different, yet of equal force in its electrifying intensity. For if we try to explain the changed lives of the early Christians, you will find yourself making leaps of faith as great as if you had just believed in the resurrection in the first place. Look at verse 3. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. The CSB says many convincing proofs appearing to them during 40 days. Jesus is emboldening his believers, particularly the apostles. You look at that list of all his appearances, the apostles are all through there, such that they have no doubt that he rose from the grave and is indeed the Son of God. John Stott says the foundation witnesses had to be eyewitnesses. He presented himself to their senses, their ears, their eyes, their hands. And this is all to get them ready for our subsequent points. Second, Jesus assured the apostles. He promised them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's look down at verse 4. It says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. Now, this is not the first time Jesus mentioned the Holy Spirit to the disciples, that the Father would be sending the Holy Spirit, right? We see this a couple times in John. John 14, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. They didn't have to take copious notes. That's great. John 16, Jesus says, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then further, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, capital S Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Also of note, on Resurrection Sunday evening, in his appearance to the disciples in John 20, verses 21 to 23, Jesus is in the upper room. He says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed out on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit before his death. After his resurrection, he breathed out to them to receive the Holy Spirit. So Acts 1 verse 4 is not talking about how the Holy Spirit is to come for the first time in the future, but perhaps more of a fullness of indwelling of the Spirit. We know from Scripture that at certain times the strength of the indwelling of the Spirit can be greater than others. In the Institute class this morning, we talked about how the Holy Spirit is all through Old Testament, right? Craig Bloomberg, in his book, The Historical Reliability of the Gospel, says, to put it almost simplistically, in John 20, the disciples received the Spirit. In Acts 2, Pentecost, which is what Jesus is pointing towards, they are filled with the Spirit who empowers them to preach the gospel boldly. I like the way that John Piper phrases this, what this baptism of the Holy Spirit means in Luke's writing. He phrases it, "You will receive extraordinary power for Christ-exalting ministry." That is what Jesus is telling his disciples, his apostles, in verses 5 and 8. That you will receive power. You will receive extraordinary power for Christ-exalting ministry. And then Piper further explains that experience, it may come in an unusual, decisive experience after conversion, be it a day, a week, a year, followed by subsequent outpourings. It may come at the very moment of conversion. It may come in various ways of the Spirit that are inexplicable and unpredictable. Bottom line there is that the Holy Spirit moves as the Holy Spirit will. It is God who is moving. We are vessels. It is important for us to ask God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As I stand here, I am in the back of my head asking him to be filling me, because if I was doing this in my own strength, I would be on the floor right now, okay? Without his power, we can accomplish nothing. That's the important part here for why Jesus is ordering the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit, because his mission will only be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. They receive extraordinary power for Christ-exalting ministry. That's what he's promising in verses 4, 5, and 8. He is assuring the disciples that while he will be leaving them soon in his ascension, they will not be alone. They will have the great gift of the Holy Spirit with them, indwelling them. Now, let's take a brief look at verse 6, just to get a picture of how things might play out if the disciples were working in their own strength. It says, "So when the disciples had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" John Calvin, of all people, has some rather hilarious notes in his commentary on Acts regarding this question. He says, and I quote, "There are as many errors in this question as words." He also points out this was not one of the disciples going off half-cocked. No, this was their consensus question. They put their heads together, and this is what they came up with. John Stott says the verb, the noun, and the adverb of that sentence all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom of God. For the verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and a territorial kingdom. The noun Israel shows that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause at this time that they were expecting it immediately, right? And yet, in our very passage, in verse 2, we are reminded that these are the apostles Jesus chose. Remember that. right? These are the apostles he chose. How much mercy and grace do you feel in that? And how much more evident is it that it is the Holy Spirit doing the work? These poor guys should be assured that what God begins, he will complete. He will bring it to fruition by his power. The kingdom of God does not depend upon man, thankfully. And then Jesus just replies with such grace. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. God is sovereign, you are not." So Jesus is assuring them of the promise of the Holy Spirit, who will empower them to do what Jesus appoints them to do, which is leading us to our final point. Jesus appointed the apostles. Look down at verse 8, if you will. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is pointing to the Great Commission, just like that Acts 29 video mentioned, right? So let's read in Matthew 28. I'll start in verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So this is the mission that Jesus has prepared for them. This is the mission that he has prepared for believers like you and me. It is his mission. It is what he was working toward before the resurrection, during the 40 days after the resurrection, and now. And I want us to get this picture in our minds that Jesus is painting with his words, okay? He says, "You will be my witnesses." Again, there's the importance of eyewitnesses, strong and firm in their belief of the risen Christ. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's their local town, okay? "In all Judea," that's their surrounding area. "In Samaria," that would be neighboring nations, crossing cultural, ethnic, religious barriers, "and to the end of the earth." That's literally what it says. So there's this image. This is the best that I could find, again, without getting out crayons. This is borrowed from designer Mark Berry's website, visualunit.me. So this is actually, if you see at the top there, Acts 2, this is technically a different context. But the picture is very reminiscent. This is actually showing the origin countries of people present at Pentecost in Acts 2. So let's take a step back, okay? So in our passage today, Acts 1, Jesus tells the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is what he's talking about. That's in Acts chapter 2. Without going too deep, what happens in Pentecost is the Holy Spirit shows up big time, okay? Crazy stuff, such crazy stuff that the people were accused of being drunk. It says the disciples were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit he was talking about. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were tons of different nations represented. And it says, at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was speaking and hearing them speak in their own language. So what Mark Berry has done here is give us a map showing all those nations who were represented at Pentecost, kind of like they're flowing down into Jerusalem, because that's where they were. Kind of like Acts 1:8 in reverse. So what I want you to see, this is the picture of how Jesus is sending out his disciples, those concentric circles. This is how the rest of the book of Acts plays out. They go to Jerusalem in the first seven chapters. They go to Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 11, and then the remainder of the book talks about the ends of the earth. This picture is kind of displaying the difference between the concept of centripetal and centrifugal, okay? Centripetal, here's how I remember it. Centripetal has a P in the middle of it. That means pull. Pull to the center. Centripetal points to pulling to the center. Centrifugal, you think of a centrifuge. You put it in those test tubes when you're in high school, and they fly around, and they're like in that machine, pointed this way so that all the sediment goes down to the bottom. It's pushing outward, okay? This picture in Acts 2 is centripetal because all these nations, these people, they were coming to Jerusalem because they had heard what was going on. Jesus in Acts 1 verse 8 is commissioning his disciples to be centrifugal in that they will go out and they will radiate throughout the book of Acts, going all over those places. So if you've been here a while, you've probably heard Mike use this language, okay? The mission-minded nature of Genesis has always intentionally been modeled after the centrifugal nature of this passage. That's why we spent so many years building that into people, continually holding events in city parks, in neighborhoods, to be visible in that parade, out in our city, rather than calling everyone to come to us. That would be centripetal, pulling inward. So this was a genuine topic of conversation as we were moving toward the reality of this building, that we do not want to become centripetal in nature. We love this building. It is a great tool for the gospel. But Genesis needs to be a place that focuses on going. That's the verb Jesus used there, right? Go and make disciples. Now, so here's a Google map for a next illustration there. So that dot there is the city of Renau. You can see this is in Malaysia. You can see Papua New Guinea down there. There's Indonesia. That's just for context because this next map was a little difficult for me to understand. But this is a map that is on the wall of a pastor or a professor's office who serves in Renau, which is in the, so that's the town, Renau, in the Sabah state, which is part of Malaysia. And he had a blog post from several years ago that I stumbled upon where he was sharing that his students focused on Acts 1, verse 8, for an entire month. So he was reading all these third and fourth year papers on Acts 1, verse 8, which he had taken to be his life verse. And he says, Renau is my Jerusalem. Sabah is my Judea. My Samaria are neighboring states and countries like Singapore, West Malaysia, Philippines, Indonesia. I would include Papua New Guinea there. From a nearby city, a flight to Manila is like an hour and 45 minutes. 2 hours to Singapore. And almost 3 hours, just under 3 hours to Hong Kong. He said, I have preached in all of these neighboring cities and countries except for the Philippines. And this was like 9 years ago, so I'm praying he's preached in the Philippines now. This is his Acts 1 verse 8. What is yours? I mean, you can think about this relatively, okay? So I've actually kind of brought this up in the past. I think when we were studying Philemon. My Jerusalem, I can think about that as perhaps my family, my really close friends, the people I see the most, the people I know the best. My Judea might be, you know, the next level, the people that I work with on a daily basis, but I don't necessarily know. And interestingly enough, with the network-enabled dispersion of the modern workforce, about half the people I work with on a given day are geographically halfway across the world. It takes tact and careful communication, but you can work toward building relational equity with people. Just like how Jesus mentioned on his daily planner, be more like Jesus, right? Show compassion, show mercy, show grace. that goes a long way in opening doors. I would put people in your neighborhood, your physical neighbors, in here as well. They are literally in your backyard. What about Samaria? I think that's easily approachable, right? Just head north in our city. There are plenty of opportunities to love and serve people who need Jesus just as much as you and I do. And there are possibly also ethnic, cultural differences at play there. The ends of the earth for us, that's Papua New Guinea, the Philippines, Ecuador, Guatemala, foreign mission fields awaiting for people to go. And as this hopefully gets you thinking in an application mindset, let's just look at that briefly as the band, go ahead and come up, please, if you would. Remember, Jesus appeared to people, okay? First and foremost, I want you to see that. It is vital, literally a matter of eternal life or death, that each of us take note of these appearances and wrestle with the resurrection. Do you believe these reports of Jesus rising from the dead? Because if they're real, Jesus is not merely a man. He is who he said he was. He is fully man and fully God. And in his own words, salvation is found in him and him alone. Each of us needs to wrestle with that. Furthermore, if we have believed in him, we must live knowing that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work within us. And we don't need to depend on our own strength to get the work of the kingdom done. And when I struggle with anxiety, and oh, I struggle, or depression, or just life in general, I can depend on the Spirit for the strength to share my faith in my weakness, knowing that God will carry out his mission and bring his people to belief. My call is just to trust him, know that he will hold me fast. There's reasons we sing those songs, right? Know that he will hold me fast. Step out of my comfort zone and share the hope that I have. Because as believers, we carry the commission that he appointed to the apostles to bring the hope of the gospel to these nations. Well, it was up there. That's okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which tells us about that which Jesus did and taught while here on earth. And we thank you so much for these many convincing proofs, these appearances, because they embolden the apostles to carry this message of hope such that they were willing to die without refuting their testimony. And we are here believing today because of their stories. And we are reading their stories because Jesus was faithful to live the perfect life on our behalf, to go to the cross and endure the wrath that we deserve, rising, defeating death, hell, and the grave, so that we might be able to be with you. God, it is a miracle that you allow any of us to be in your presence. And we thank you for the astounding grace and mercy that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus. Would you help us to believe as the apostles believed, knowing without a doubt that Jesus is our risen King, that you have given us the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can live for you, giving our all to take this message of salvation to our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Sustain us, Lord. Help us to love you as you have loved us. It is in your holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.